1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Does it seem strange that out of the blue, Paul brings up collecting? You know, the last 6 weeks we've been going over the resurrection. And now Paul says, now concerning collection. Now, last week I said that I have really enjoyed studying and preaching and teaching on the resurrection. If there's anything in the Christian faith that someone should master, it's the resurrection. You think, well, how am I going to preach 6 weeks in a row on salvation? But what was written there was so much that it was pretty easy. And I really enjoyed it. But you have to say, Paul, don't you know that there are certain things that pastors do not want to preach about? And money, other people's money, is one of them. You know, everything or everyone who doesn't know the ins and outs of the church, and they seem to think that the church is an organization that always has their hand out. They're always looking for people to give them money. If they see these people on TV who are always saying, I'll give you some ointment for a gift, and they're always taking in all this money, or they see these famous preachers on TV and you see their mansions, and I think they're a bunch of charlatans, but people lump them, Christians, into one thing in all churches. I remember my father said to me when I said I wanted to be a pastor, he said, oh, that's great. You'll make a lot of money. But that's just how people see things. So pastors really don't like talking about money. You know, most Christians aren't too familiar with the minor prophets, but one thing that a lot of Christians are familiar with is what Malachi says in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have I robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven, pour out for you much blessing, that there will not be room enough to receive it. I'm not going to dissect what it is that Paul is saying through Malachi in this section. But one of the things that I would like to do with these three verses is to give us a little bit of a history. Let's look at the big picture of what was taking place for Malachi to write what he wrote. You know, God gave the command to Israel when they came out of Egypt that you shall not worship false gods, and you shall keep the Sabbaths. Among other things, he has given so many commandments. But they didn't keep the commandments of God, and God punished them by sending the Babylonians into their country and taking them captive for over 70 years. But during this time is when the majority of the prophets wrote their books, warning the people and telling them to repent. We know that during the captivity, Nehemiah and Ezra were the prophets that wrote of the history about the experience of returning to Israel. Nehemiah 1, 7 through 11. This is Nehemiah praying to God. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. God lets his people go back to the land, and Nehemiah builds the wall, and Ezra builds the temple. And the people were exceedingly glad. Nehemiah records that thrill, that happiness of the people in chapter 8, verse 17. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was great gladness. Listen to how happy they were. Ezra 3, verses 6 and 7. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. Although the foundations of the temple of the Lord had not been laid, they also gave to the masons and carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from King Cyrus of Persia. These people were happy because they were released from captivity, and God brought them back to a promised land. With Israel, it's always about the land, and God promised them a land. Do you think it's strange that Paul brings up collection at this point in 1 Corinthians? Do I think that it's strange? I don't. Israel rejoiced exceedingly and showed it by their giving. But Malachi says that they were robbing God. A matter of fact, if you read the book of Nehemiah, you will find that at the end of the book, these people were doing the same thing that God brought them back into captivity for. I think what Paul was saying was this: I just explained in detail the resurrection and everything that goes with it. Are you willing to show your gratitude of what God has done through his son's death, burial, and resurrection by worshiping God with your money he has blessed you with? Just like Israel rejoiced and they gave above and beyond, Israel gave what was required of them, their tithes, their burnt offerings. But then it says that they gave above that and they gave to the masons and the carpenters. And they gave oils and they gave food and drink. They gave above and beyond. For what? For being released from captivity and brought back into the promised land. And I believe Paul is saying, he just spent so much time talking about the resurrection and everything that's detailed about the resurrection, that without the resurrection, we are, of most people, miserable. We are still in our sins, and that our sins weren't paid for, and we will have to pay for them ourselves. Without the resurrection, there's no remission. There's no forgiveness of sins. That the resurrection is God's proof that he forgave the sins, that the debt was paid in full. And Paul is saying, how happy are you? When you look at the resurrection, what are you willing to give up? What are you willing to do to further this good news? Look at verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Paul is taking up a special offering for the saints of Jerusalem. I'm not really sure what the case was, but Warren Wiersbe said that there are a couple of possibilities. One is there is a famine that hit, and there was a famine recorded. The other possibility was the celebration of Pentecost was about to occur. And as we saw in the beginning of the church, there were so many people. There were 5,000 men, and then there were 3,000 or vice versa. And then they also had their families with them, and they were from foreign countries. They came from all over the place to celebrate Pentecost. The beginning of the church happens. They have no money. And how are we going to support this? And the early church sold all their possessions so that they could lump it all together and that they could continuously learn this new doctrine, this new teaching that was taking place. And so Pentecost is going to happen again, and one of the suggestions is that Paul was taking up a collection to bring to Jerusalem when they celebrate Pentecost in hopes of a new wave coming in. And how were they going to support that? They were raising funds for evangelistic crusade, if you will. The reason why isn't relevant. And the reason why I say this is because God doesn't really make it clear through Paul why he did it. He just did it. Verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay aside something. Putting something aside every week could also be translated putting something aside every time you receive something new. When I work, I get paid every week. Every week, I would put something aside. Once a month, I get paid from the church. When I get that increase, I put that aside. There are people who work for the state. My mother worked for the state for years. My cousin still works for the state. They get paid every other week. What Paul is saying is when you get your increase, lay that aside. Put that aside for the work of the Lord. What Paul is saying is that we are to put aside a certain amount every week. What he is also saying is that when we put it aside, we are to set it aside in the local church. This is where most preachers will lose their people. This is where a lot of people say, well, how do you get that one? How do you get that answer? You're supposed to give it to the church. Well, look at the end of verse 2. That there be no collection when I come. First of all, it's when you gather, and that there may be no collection. What am I saying? You don't lay it aside in your house so that we have to go from house to house to house to house to house to house to collect the money. What it's saying is when you come together as a church on the first day of the week, you bring that money in, you give it to the local church, and the local church disperses that money as they feel God is leading them to do so. Storing up as he may prosper. Here's where I lose a lot of my Baptist brothers and sisters. This is where they get mad at me. Nowhere in the New Testament does anyone talk about a tithe. Nowhere. Doesn't talk about a 10% being given. And that makes a lot of Baptists upset. And it puts a smile on other brothers and sisters' faces. It makes the brothers of the Baptist community upset, and it makes a lot of other Christians happy because they don't want to have to be told that they have to give a tithe. The only place that the New Testament teaches tithe is in the gospel. And rightfully so, because that is when Jesus was alive teaching the people of Israel, and they were under the law. And the law required that people gave 10%. So Jesus would teach. The only other place that there is, and I heard a preacher one time teaching on this, is the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews isn't telling you to give a tithe. All it's doing is saying is that Abraham gave to Melchizedek, and because through Aaron, the Levites, because when he gave a tenth to Melchizedek, in a sense, the Levites were also giving a tenth. That's all he's saying. There's nothing about the church giving a 10%. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Nowhere do you see the word tithe in 2 Corinthians. Not one place. God is not commanding a certain amount from his children, but having said that, let me go a little further. Remember the account with the Jews who returned to their homeland. They gave what they were commanded to, and then they gave a little bit more above and beyond what was required. They did so because they were happy they returned out of slavery and brought back into the promised land. And because of that, they gave above and beyond what they were required. Now listen to the account of Israel in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 36, verses 2 through 7. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offerings which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the services of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him free will offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the works which the Lord commanded us to do. So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed, too much. Israel was happy because they just endured over 400 years of slavery from the Egyptians. God sends in Moses. Moses comes in, does the 10 plagues, brings them through the wilderness, provides all their means, and then he's going to set up a place to worship God. He says, well, we need some material. We need gold. We need all these things to make this stuff. Who's willing to give? The people said, praise God, I'm set free. I'm no longer a slave in Egypt. I can worship the one and true God. They continuously gave more than what was asked or required, so much so that God or Moses gave the command to stop giving. Paul just spent quite a bit of time going over the importance of the resurrection. Shouldn't we be even more grateful for what God has done than those who returned from the Babylonian captivity or from those who were released from the slavery of the Egyptians? Think for a minute about this one question. If we had to earn our salvation, what would we give? Hell's real. We're going to spend all of eternity in hell, separated from a holy God. And we have to pay for our salvation or sacrifice something for our salvation. What would it be? If we had to pay for our salvation, would we give up our car and walk to work, walk to school, make sure our kids get there? Would we give up our health? Would you take on what Job took on for your salvation? Would you give up your bank account, your 401? Would you live in complete poverty? Would you go over to the third world countries and live out the rest of your life so that you could have your salvation? What would you pay for your salvation if you could pay? We would pay anything we had to pay, is the truth of the matter. We would pay whatever it is that we had to pay. Let's put it this way. There's a story in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is a poor man, eats off the rich man's scraps, falls on the table. He's so poor and so depraved and crippled and just beaten down in life that the dogs lick his sores. I mean, you want to talk about the bottom of the barrel, he's at the bottom of the barrel. The rich man's living lavishly. So they both die and they go, one goes to the compartment of hell, and the other one goes to the compartment of Abraham's bosom. It's the paradise. It's not heaven, it's paradise. And they're having a communication. And the rich man says, it is so bad down here, if I could only get one drop of water off the tip of the finger on my tongue, it would relieve so much agony. If we were to have that experience, to be able to see hell, to be able to experience that little bit, and to have that really be that real to us, what would we pay? What would we give up? Some say that they can't afford to give. You know, I sat under a pastor for years. I got saved. I went to this church. I did my internship under him. He was my mentor. He went to school with 6 kids. He came home with 8. A person asked him, you tithe? You give offering? He says, absolutely. He says, how do you do it? He says, how can you afford to do that? His answer was, I can't afford not to. Because he believed and understood the sovereignty of God. When someone asked him, how could he do it? How couldn't he? In the book of Malachi, God says in verse 10, chapter 3, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it. Giving to God is not a matter of law, it's a matter of love. Giving to God is not a matter of law, it's a matter of love. You know, there was another story of a woman who was married to this man. He was just very commanding. He wanted things a certain way, and he wanted, when you opened the cupboards, all the labels on the jars had to be facing out. All the towels had to be a certain length. They had to match up. Everything was immaculate. It was just beautiful. And the lady she did it. His wife did it every single time, made sure everything was perfect. She didn't like to do it, but she did it. Her husband dies and she marries another guy. This guy never asks her to do that, but she does it. She does it all the time. And her husband one day says, why do you make sure that everything is put in order? Why is all the labels faced out? Why are the towels at a certain? Why do you do this? She said, my first husband commanded it, and I did it out of obligation. You are gracious. You do not require it, but I do it out of love. And what I'm saying is that the law commanded a 10%, but grace just requires that we give in love. Look at verses 3 through 4. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. The question is, why do we need to give money? Well, to stay true to the text, it's to support missions. It's to support the work of the church. Whether that be evangelism at the time of Pentecost, if that was the case, or whether it's to support missionaries. You know, here we make it our aim to try to support missionaries 15 to 20%. We want to keep our support for missionaries at 15 to 20% of our overall income. We pay for teaching materials. We pay for maintenance, oil, electricity, youth group, sound systems, websites, tracks, and other evangelistic supplies, like the CD ministries that we have. That's an expensive endeavor. All the money that comes in goes out for those ministries that God has laid on our heart. Paul is saying, whomever you approve. You know, the local church is the universal church manifested locally, and every church has their own system of government. Here we have the plurality of elders. Every big decision like additions, moving to a new location, equipment, supporting missionaries, starting new ministries, or ending old ones that we have found isn't working is agreed upon through the elder board. Any church that I have ever looked for, I ask this question. What are you doing to fulfill the Great Commission? What are you doing to fulfill the Great Commission? You see, Jesus gave the command, go and make disciples of all the nations. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20 says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. When I have gone to a church, the question I ask is, what are you doing to fulfill the Great Commission? How are you spending your money? What are you doing with missions? What is the amount of money that you give to missions? How important is missions? Is the church witnessing both locally and globally? Is the church telling others where they live, and are they supporting missionaries? Is the church teaching the Bible correctly so that every believer has the opportunity to grow fully to the full stature of Jesus Christ? Are they teaching? That is what Christ meant when he said to go into all the world and make disciples. We have to witness. Witnessing through ourselves, whatever means is available. Tracts are a great way to pass out tracts. Tell people about Jesus. Person reads this, they can receive Jesus Christ because it gives the whole gospel. Are we doing that? We do the CDs. We do the books. We do the tracts. We have the website. It has everything on there for witnessing. A person in every area that I can possibly think of has something with the gospel so that they can receive Jesus Christ. We support missionaries, the Sonics in Canada. We also support the Sluzniaks who are down in Honduras. We are at somewhere between 15 and 20%. We pray for other ones, other missionaries who are out doing the work. These people have gave up everything to go to a foreign field that they are unfamiliar with. They gave their lives to God to share the gospel with others. One of the things that I loved, and I call them golden nuggets from my teacher at school, and he said, learn from others' mistakes because we don't live long enough to make them all ourselves. Learn from others' mistakes because we don't live long enough to make them all ourselves. When we look at Israel and we see that Israel rejoiced so much for being released from the Babylonian captivity and gave above and beyond, when we see that they were released from Egypt and they gave in to the extent of telling them to stop. We have received eternal life through his son Jesus Christ that was a lamb without blemish, without spot. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. How is it that we can't look at that? We were talking about that this morning. When you're first saved, you have a zeal. You just want to tell everybody about Jesus. You want to do everything. Jump in. What needs to be done? And you're there. And you're doing all these things. And as time goes on, you just kind of get lax. And you fall into the routine of church. And you forget about the important things. But what is important is, have I done all that I can to make it possible for other people to hear the gospel, whether it's globally or locally? Am I sharing the gospel with tracts? Am I telling other people even to visit the website? Am I sharing, am I supporting missions? When special, I'd love to be a church who at some point goes on short-term missions. A church who, when a special need comes up, we're able to give above and beyond what we usually do to those missions. You know, the church we came from, they support missions. They're huge. They probably give 30% of their income to missions. There's been times that missionaries needed a van. They bought them a van. They needed $5,000, $6,000 for a well. They sent them $5,000, $6,000 for the well. Because they understand, they have the global mentality. what we're here for, and we're here for Christ and his church. And we got to do everything we can. Can we do it? Are things tight? Sometimes they are, but it's funny. Every time we look at someone in America who says things are tight, they have cable TV. They have the cell phone. We have all these things. What are we willing to cut for the gospel? Because when we all get to heaven, it isn't going to be how we did our house and what we had in a bank account. When we get to heaven, as we saw in 1 Corinthians already, what have you done for the church? What you build on the foundation is what's last. Is it gold, silver, and precious jewels? Or is it hay, straw, and stubble? We want to have the mindset of what life is about. And life is about Christ and his church. And we're to fulfill the Great Commission to tell people about Jesus Christ and to help them grow to the full stature of Jesus Christ. That's the goal of any local church. And we do that with our services, with our gifts that God has given us. And we also do it with the finances. We are a body, and that God has given every person a responsibility. He has given some in Ephesians. He has given some to be apostles, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and some prophets for the work of the ministry. So we come together and we work as a unit, as a well-oiled machine. And we do that both with our services and our finances. Let's pray.